Amen. Take your Bibles with me and open to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, as we continue making our journey through the Gospel of Mark on the Lord's Day morning, having now been through this Christmas season and the celebration of the birth of the Savior of the world. And now we are right here in Mark chapter 10, where we left off in our previous time together as we were going through Mark's Gospel. And what a fitting place to bookmark, to start back up after the celebration of Advent, or the coming of Christ, and the celebration of Jesus' birth. What better place to pick up in the study than verse 17? This famous passage of Scripture that we've all heard referenced and preached, and we've certainly all read and studied ourselves at some point in time, if you've been in the church for any length of time, which has become known to us as the passage about the rich young ruler. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse 17, and because of the length of this passage and the weight of this passage, we will only cover verses 17 through 22 today, and then next week we will pick up in verse 23, Lord willing. Verse 17, the Word of God reads, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the sorrow of rejecting Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask that you would give unto us wisdom and clarity and understanding. We plead, Father, that the Spirit of God would come and be our teacher and our guide to all truth. We ask, Father, that you would give us humility, that pride would not cling to our souls today. For there may be some in this very room that pride has entangled them like a noose around their necks, and they may be on their way plunging to everlasting death rather than everlasting life. And so, Father, we plead and we ask that you would rescue sinners today. For we know and we understand that the whole purpose of Christmas is the celebration of the giving of the Son of God, who would come and make peace between guilty sinners and a holy, sovereign God. So we're asking, Father, that that very purpose would play its way out right now in this room, and perhaps any that might be watching through this live stream, that they would see and understand who you are and who they are, perhaps for the very first time today, and the weight of it would be of such immense pain and joy at the same time that it would bring about genuine Spirit-wrought repentance and faith. And that there would be a genuine salvation that would take place. And we ask, Father, that you would do that to bring glory and honor to your name, not only for just this day, where the sun will set in just a few hours, but for all of eternity. And Father, I ask for grace as I stand here to preach, that you would give me the power to preach, and that I would preach and understand that this may be my last time here at the sacred desk, so that you would give me that privilege. I thank you, but I ask, Father, for your power and unction to preach the word faithfully today. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As we've been motoring now through Mark's gospel, we have seen signs and wonders proving that Jesus is the Son of the living God. We have seen Jesus raise the dead. We have seen Jesus take matters into his own hands with the elements of this world, whether it be the wind or the waves, and they have obeyed him. So we have noticed that all through this particular study that this has been one journey pointing to the fact that Jesus is the King of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. He is the servant of the Father, and he has come to do the will of the Father. And as we have already said in the prayer just a moment ago, the whole purpose of Christmas is to celebrate the fact that the Son of God came to make peace between guilty, wretched sinners. Anyone in here in that category? And a holy, sovereign God. And by the way, he's here as well today. And so we need to understand that that's the purpose of Christmas. And as we think about that, as we pay close attention to this very text today, it should help us to see that it is a tragedy to reject Jesus Christ. For when you reject Jesus, you are taking the devil's deal, which is always a tragedy in and of itself. It is always something that is far lesser than what God offers you. In fact, he makes it look really good and he puts a nice bow on it. And then when you grab it and you open it up and you take it, you only open it up to find that it's something that brings you sorrow rather than joy. Sorrow rather than joy. You ever been to a play or a movie or watched a game? Maybe it's like football season. You sit in the room with friends and you're rooting for one team and your friend is rooting for another team, and the outcome brings joy for one person and sorrow for another. Or maybe you're like me, you went to watch a movie recently and you thought, man, that was good, and then only to find out that one of your friends said, I'm not really that good at all. How can one thing, the very same thing, bring for one great joy, but for others, sorrow? You see, that's exactly what we see in this text today. And we're going to work our way now through verses 17 through 22, and I want you to be asking yourself this very question. Just as we talked about, as the angels declared the birth of Jesus Christ at the birth to the shepherds that were in the field, and when they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, ask yourself this very important question. Do you have peace with God? But more importantly, does God have peace with you? Now, let's look specifically at this man in this text, and let's start in verse 17 and notice the passionate scene of the desperate sinner. Or you might call him the desperate seeker, but that term has been so abused that I try not to just latch on to it too quickly. Verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now the setting here is, again, in the previous context, it's in the region of Perea. You can go back and find the house that Jesus was in when he was teaching, when he was preaching. And yet we find that in this particular context, he was setting out on his journey, and then it says that suddenly this man, this unnamed individual, runs up to Jesus and knelt before him and then asked him what is really the most important question in life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice here in this text, again, he's an unnamed man, but if you look at Matthew's account of this very story and Luke's account of this story, and if you look at Mark's account, all three of the synoptic writers, the gospel evangelists, if you look at what they say about this particular man, we can piece it together and say rightly that this is the story of what has become known to us as the rich young ruler. For Matthew called this unnamed man a young man. Luke called the man a ruler, and all three described him as being someone who was wealthy. If you'll notice how the text ends in this paragraph, it said that he had great possessions in verse number 22. If you note again on Luke's account, the fact that he was a ruler, in the Jewish context, the only option would have been that he would have been a ruler of a synagogue. So he's a ruler of a synagogue, a prestigious position in the Jewish life and culture. If you look at the context and you see that he was a young man, and then you also see that he had great possessions, you put it all together. So this is the identity of this man, although we don't have his name. And again, being this ruler of the synagogue, he would have been someone who would have been an honest and upright man, someone that was trustworthy, someone that was a leader, someone that people loved and respected. His character was good. He always told the truth. People followed him. People were, of course, looking at him with great respect. But in many ways, this man had three strikes against him. You say, well, what were those three strikes? Well, it's quite simply this. If you take him as the rich young ruler, all three of those specific descriptors are strikes against him. For to be rich is a very difficult thing. In this life, it is very hard for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. For what is the question that's on the table today? This man came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the paragraph ends saying that he had great possessions. One strike against the man was that he was wealthy. The second strike against the man was that he was young. You see, one of the tragedies today is that young people think that they have so long to live on planet Earth when that's not really so. It seems like just yesterday I was sitting in the very pews here in this church as a teenager, and it looked as if I had my whole life ahead of me. And now I'm approaching 40 and my eyes are starting to change and I'm starting to notice that I'm having to do weird things with my eyes. And I've always had perfect vision. I mean, I could always just see really well. God had blessed me that way. But now as I'm starting to hit this magical transition going over to the 40 club, and I'm still not there, by the way. I have a couple of years to go. But as I'm headed that direction, I've noticed that reading, something I really enjoy doing, something that's a part of my job, I notice that I'm starting to have to do things with my eyes that I've never had to do before. I'm having to squint and think about maybe that in the years to come, I'm going to have to get these things, these contraptions that you wear on your face called glasses to read with, perhaps. But it seems like just yesterday I was 14 or 15 or 16, looking forward to my first car or whatever else, thinking about graduation and college and the rest of my life. It just seemed like there was just so much time. But that's one of the tragedies about being young, is that we actually believe that. Now that I'm almost 40, it seems like it's gone by so fast. And there's so many testimonies across the sanctuary. Some of you are agreeing with me. And it just gets faster and faster and faster. You see, to be young is a wonderful thing. But it's a tragic thing to waste your youthful days. To just waste it on trivial things and to throw it all away. Your youngest days when you have the greatest health and you're in so much potential to just throw it away in the garbage basket called world is a tragedy. Strike two. Strike number three was that the man was not only rich and young, but he was a ruler. To have possessions is one thing, but to have power is a different thing. To have prestige and power, sometimes you insulate yourself and isolate yourself from reality to the point that you don't think that that you have to bow to anyone else. That you have built your kingdom and you sit upon your throne and you don't ever want to come off of your throne and bow to another. We saw this with King Herod, who desperately wanted to do away with Jesus. We saw it again with the rulers of the synagogue and the Sanhedrin in Jesus' ministry, and then again the subsequent ministry of the apostles and the birth of the early church. And what do we see the rulers of the Sanhedrin doing? Flogging the apostles and dragging them in court before the rulers of the Sanhedrin. Why? Because they refused to come off of their throne and bow to the throne of Jesus. We saw it with King Agrippa as Paul was giving testimony of his own conversion before Agrippa. Agrippa was not willing to come off of his throne. Did you in such little words think that you could persuade me to become a Christian? In other words, do you think that with such little words of your own testimony that you could persuade me to step off of my throne? This man had wealth, he had youthfulness, and he had power. All three are dangerous in this life. But notice this passionate scene. Not only do we see that this man, he was, it says in Mark's account here, a man. Again, he was a young man, he was a ruler, and he was wealthy. And it says that he ran, he literally ran and knelt down in a posture of humility before Jesus, which, by the way, seems rather odd having just discussed these three strikes. He came up in a posture of humility. And then he asked this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, first you need to understand this, that the man is not afraid to approach Jesus in the daylight when Nicodemus came by night. Second of all, you need to note that the man knelt before Jesus, which demonstrated humility and genuine concern for his soul. Number three, you must note that the man felt as if he did not have eternal life because he's asking how he can receive it. Although we don't know all of the implications or even his understanding of the gospel, if he actually was saying, "I want the same eternal life that you're preaching about or that I've heard that you've preached about," we don't know all of the backdrop. All we know is the man felt as if he needed eternal life. And even as a young person, he felt that his life here was not the end. He knew that there was something more and he needed it. But unfortunately, also notice that he was a confused individual because he phrased the question in this way. He said, "Good teacher." Again, there's some problems here, but by just merely saying "good teacher," he's implying that a teacher could actually be good. And Jesus will correct him in just a moment. But then he phrased it in this way, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, that's the problem with religion, by the way, is that there's so many people that want to figure out ways to do something to please God. What must I do to impress God? Here's what we need to understand across the board this morning is that there's no one in this room that can do anything to please or to impress God. Can't do it. I can't do it. No one can do it. And the Bible has declared it. In Isaiah 64:6, it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and all our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Now, you can go and study for yourself in Isaiah 64:6 and figure out what this polluted garment actually references, but let's just all agree this morning that it wasn't a good thing. Filthy, stained, covered with filth and uncleanness. And here's the record of Scripture, of Holy Scripture says, the very best thing that you could ever offer God is filth. is filth. In fact, in Ephesians 2:1, the Bible says, and you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Let me ask you this question this morning. What can a dead sinner do to please God? Can you will your way to God as a dead sinner? Can you worship your way to God as a dead, guilty, defiled, bankrupt, spiritually destitute sinner? And you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. Can you love your way to God? Can you seek your way to God? Can you work your way to God? And the answer is absolutely not. You see, if left to your own ability, if left to your own spiritual condition, you couldn't do anything to reconcile yourself to God. The Bible is very clear about seekers, by the way. In Romans 3:10, it says, as it is written. Now, when you're reading in the New Testament and you read those words, as it is written, what is taking place there? It's a quotation to the Reader's Digest or National Geographic, or what's it referencing? It's an author in the New Testament who is referencing sacred scripture from the Old Testament. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Quoting from Psalm 53:1-3. Listen to this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, if that's the record of sacred scripture about seeking God, if we are dead and we can't seek God, if there's no one who understands or does seek God according to Scripture, and in multiple places it says it, both in the Old Testament and in New Testament, call me crazy, but all I need is one place in the Bible where it says something to believe it. But if it says it multiple times, then we should get it, and we should get it right. But sadly is the case that many ministries today, they position themselves and they organize their entire ministry around what's called a seeker mentality, which means that you do everything that you can to make a lost sinner feel absolutely comfortable in your ministries. Now, let me make myself clear. I think that if there's someone lost in the community, that they should feel welcome to come sit next to us in the church. But we're not going to change the wording of our songs to where, you know, if it says that I was a wretch or a worm, filthy before God, that we're going to kind of tone that approach down a little bit. We're not going to change the wording in our songs, and we're not going to change the wording in our sermons to where we start using code language to where everyone else sits out in the church and, you know, there's members here and says, that's right, preacher, yes, say it. I understand what you're saying. But we don't really use the word sinner and defiled and depraved and guilty and on your way to hell. We start talking about, you know, little flowery things about, you know, going to bad places and God's not really too happy with you. And you phrase things in such a way that it makes no sense whatsoever. If they actually have two brain cells up there in their head floating around and they actually bother to open the Bible and read it for themselves, the sermon and the scripture are disconnected. So why in the world would we ever try to figure out ways to position our ministries to where we're just trying to make seekers feel comfortable in hopes that we might actually convince them to join the church? All the while, the sheep that are sitting here are starving. Does that make any sense? Let me answer my own question. It makes absolutely zero sense. And I would love to be able to talk to every pastor search committee across the nation to say, if you are actually trying to get a man that would come and preach the John 3:16 sermon every single Sunday morning and then try to get a little bit deeper on Sunday evening, if you even have this archaic thing called, let me clear my throat, make sure, a Sunday evening service, and then get just a little bit deeper for those that actually come to an even more archaic thing called a midweek Bible study and prayer service. No entertainment, nothing going on, just open Bible, bow before the Lord God in prayer for one another, and just study the Word of God. And that's when we really want you, preacher. If you'll come here and be our pastor, we really want you to get into the Word there. You'll have 12 people out there on Wednesday. But now when everyone comes on Sunday, we just want you just to repeat John 3:16 every single Sunday. That will kill and choke the life out of a church. This seeker mindset is ridiculous. There is no one who seeks after God. You say, hang on, what about this guy? He wasn't seeking after God. You know what he wanted? He wanted to feel good and have his sin too. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too. Say, how do you know? Well, because I've read the end of this paragraph. He was not genuine in his repentance. I've been on the mission field before and seen missionaries stand there with people who were, you know, telling a group of people in Africa the gospel. And when they got finished, he said, how many of you want to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart? And about 40 of them started saying yes. And then after he prayed and they all said yes and they asked Jesus into their heart, then afterwards the missionary said, now listen, you have to understand something. In this culture, you can tell that to a group of people here, but what they're doing is they're taking your Jesus, they're asking him into their heart so that they can put him on a shelf with all of their other idols that are lined up in their closet, in their home. It's interesting. This man did not want to come to God in a genuine way. He wanted to have a heart that was at peace, worldly peace, but still have his own life too. The second thing that we see in verses 18 through 19 is the powerful response by the Savior. We see this question by the rich young ruler, but then notice in verses 18 and 19, the powerful response by the Savior, because verse 18 says this, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, there's some theology that needs to be unpacked here. Good teacher, Jesus said, if you really understand what you're saying, why would you call me good? Because there is none good but God. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who is good. You see, our own definition of good is that we're, you know, not murderers, not bank robbers. That's our definition of good. God's definition of good is supreme holiness, otherness, outside of the corruption and the stain of sin. And so Jesus corrects this man theologically and says, you can't just go around calling anybody good. How many other teachers have you gone and said this to? There is none good but God. But then notice this. He then goes on and says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. So, again, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, again, a quotation here from the Psalms, again, earlier up in the context where we talked about Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Again, a repetition in the Psalms. Which is a common thing, by the way. But the point is, you can't just call anyone good. There is none good but God. This is the weighty theological response. But then if you'll notice verse 19, the weighty expectations of the law. He then says, you want to know what you must do? Here's what you must do. Keep the law of God. Now, the interesting thing here is that when this man ran to Jesus and bowed down before him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus didn't say, all right, now are you ready? Ask me to come into your heart. Now, I know what many people mean when they use that terminology. But the problem with that terminology is that it's not in the Bible. When we're leading people to faith in Christ alone for salvation, we don't see any apostle and we don't see Jesus teaching as an example to the apostles to just go around and teach people to ask Jesus to come into their heart. You just don't see that anywhere. Instead, Jesus uses this wonderful method that I think that we should all employ. When you're talking to a lost person and you say, well, I have a hard time, you know, convincing someone in our present Bible Belt culture that they're actually bad because they think that they're good. You know, they've not murdered and killed anyone in the past 365 days, so they think that they are all right with God. So I don't, and I've had people say, I just have a hard time teaching someone that they're lost so that they can actually get saved. But notice how Jesus did it. He just started with the Ten Commandments. By the way, if you just do this with a lost person, you just start talking to them over pizza or at the break room at work when you're trying to teach them that they actually need God, and you just start saying, hey, just let me ask you a simple question. The Bible says that you should not lie, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, again, to use a different phrase. You should not commit adultery. You should honor your father and mother. Now, just with a few of these commandments, how are you doing on that list? Now, the majority of the time, unless you get a real strange case, which, by the way, Jesus had one here, then you end up with them standing there agreeing with you. You know what? I have broken those commandments. I have actually done that. And then you can move quickly to say, well, here's what the scripture also says. If you have broken any of the commands of God, the Bible says, for the wages of sin, which that's what sin is, to break the law of God, the wages of sin, what you deserve, your paycheck for it, is death. So Jesus didn't say, let's all just, you know, stand here and I'm going to lead you in this prayer and I want you to ask me to come into your heart. He starts with the law of God because it's a convincing schoolmaster. That's what Galatians tells us. Galatians 3:24 says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So what is the purpose of the law? It is to show us that we need God, that we are guilty, God is holy, there's a separation here, and we need God to have mercy on us. That's what the law does. And so I was raised in the culture where you just were taught the Romans road, you know, just Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9-10, Romans 10:13, for whosoever, and you're a whosoever, so whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and then that's all you have to do, and then just get someone to pray a prayer at the end, and then everybody goes and eats at Golden Corral. But that's not the way you should just trivialize leading someone to faith in Christ. It might take you a week to lead them through the process of showing them that they are guilty and before the lights come on and they actually see it. You have to be willing to take the time with people. And we can't just quickly rush someone. You can't cause them to see any more than you can go out into this cemetery and just stand there and say, Arthur Brown died in 1894. Rise from the dead. And then just stand there and expect the dead man to just come up out of the tomb. You can't do that with lost people. They were dead in their trespasses and in their sins, and they can't come to life by your just saying, repeat this prayer after me. The gospel and salvation, listen to me, is not a magic potion that you just say, if you will just say these words, you're saved. How many people do you know that said these words and are still lost? So we do them a disservice to say, you are saved, when they are really lost, you see. But sadly, in many evangelical churches, this man would have not only been told he was saved after he asked Jesus into his heart, but he would have been welcomed into the church, given a Sunday school class, and probably become a deacon in 6 months. And then we sit and ask ourselves, I wonder why the church is in such a shape today. So we see the powerful scene. We see the powerful, searing response. And then we see the pitiful ending in verses 20 through 22. The pitiful ending is this, verse 20. Notice the response that the rich young ruler gave back to Jesus when he said, have you kept the law? This is what you must do to inherit eternal life. And then he quotes the law of God. And then the man said, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. In other words, he's saying, my whole life, I've actually done that. You notice anything interesting about his response? Where's the word good? It's not there, right? Because what Jesus was saying is, don't just call me good. There's none good but God. And then when he responds to Jesus, the very next time that the man speaks, he says, teacher. You know what he's saying? I am not calling you God. There is a distinction. He is noting the theological correction. So therefore, in this man's mind, he was so confused. He was not genuinely coming to Jesus in repentance and saying, I really believe that you are the Son of God and that I'm a wretched sinner, and what must I do to have eternal life? That is not what's taking place in this story. Teacher, I have done all these. I have done all these. I have kept all of these from my youth. Just this past week, I was having a conversation with someone about the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It's a false teaching that simply says this, that God gave Mary special grace in her mother's womb so that she escaped the stain of original sin, and that when she was born sinless, instead of, as David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin had my mother conceived me. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was born without sin. But not only that, it goes on in the Roman Catholic Church's catechism and says that she was kept from sinning throughout her life. And so in my conversation with this particular individual, I just asked a few questions. Number one, instead of quoting from the Roman Catholic Church's catechism, I need one Bible verse that tells me that Mary was born sinless and that she remained sinless throughout her life. Can you give me one? Person misunderstood a particular word there in Luke chapter 1 about grace. Improperly defined it. By the way, when you improperly define a word, it's real easy to see what lens you're reading from. Commentary over here says this. I'm defining the word this way. By the way, there's power in who writes dictionaries. And you can find any cult group out there that can write their own dictionary, and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses do it well too. And you get into a conversation with someone, you ask them to define a word, and they will define it the way that their cult group says so. We work through the conversation, continuing to quote from different church fathers and different scholars and reputable people from church history saying, this is what they believed about Mary. I said, I don't care what they believed about Mary. I want to know, what does the Bible say about Mary? And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which means that everyone has sinned against God. and that she was a sinner. And my question is, why in the world in Luke chapter 1 was she crying out to God in that song saying that God is her Savior? Why would a sinless person need a Savior? Second of all, my concluding question. If Mary was born without sin and was kept sinless her entire life, then she could have died on the cross. The point of using the law of God is to show us that we are unfit before God. We are unfit, wretches, sinners, depraved, spiritually bankrupt, destitute, in need. And we must cast ourselves before the mercy of God and cry out for what we don't deserve, which is justice, and ask for God to give us mercy. And then at that very moment, we come to understand, if we genuinely repent in that way, that God's justice was poured out on His Son for us. But we must beware of self-righteousness. This man was confused. He says, I've kept it my whole life. This is a lie. He just now broke one of the Ten Commandments when he lied to Jesus here. And J.C. Ryle said, beware of self-righteousness in every possible shape and form. Some people get as much harm from their virtues as others do from their sins. How many people think that they're going to just impress God right into heaven with their own virtues? But that's one of the trappings of humanity. You see, this man was blinded. The devil had blinded him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. In other words, they need to see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ before they can believe. Just as well as all of us. But again, there's so many people today in our culture that want to say, well, now you can't really just, you don't really expect your church to grow and people to actually believe that stuff if you're telling them how bad they are. I go back to when my wife was training as a personal trainer at a very high-end facility there in Louisville, Kentucky, where business owners and doctors and lawyers would come and train, and she was being coached and taught, and this is what they told her. When you're training these people, don't ever just look at them and tell them, you are doing it wrong. They don't take too well to that. Well, gee, I wonder why. They're not used to being told anything. So you have to kind of come in from the back door approach, you know, just kind of gently correct them without correcting them to hope that they understand that they've been corrected. So that you can keep their account and we can have money and you can have money and we'll all sing kumbaya at the end of the day and life will be great, grand, and glorious. And that's sadly what many people are doing in religious circles today. Calling it church when it's not the church of the living God. So Jesus came that God and sinners would be reconciled and that there would be genuine peace and restoration when a spiritually bankrupt, destitute, depraved, guilty, wretched sinner comes to the realization of who he or she is and casts themselves upon the mercy of God and calls out for mercy and grace and forgiveness of sins. And then and only then and only through Jesus Christ will that person be saved. So that, as I said in the Christmas Eve gathering here, when we had our candlelight and carols and communion service, that Jesus came so that presidents and first ladies, and kings and queens, and business owners, and athletes with all types of accolades can have peace with God. But also we must understand that Jesus came to reconcile meth addicts and thieves and liars and adulterers and murderers and prostitutes and prisoners so that the young, old, and middle-aged could be saved. So that the red, the yellow, the black, the white can be saved. So that there's no distinction across the board of humanity that anyone who would cast themselves upon the mercy of God will be saved. But the problem with this man was he was the classic person that stands at the back door of the church on a Sunday morning and says, Pastor, that was a fantastic sermon. Thank you for preaching it. Thank you for standing firm. And just preaching the word. because I know someone was here that needed to hear that sermon today. The classic case of saying that it's a good sermon for someone else, but not for me. That law that you just now quoted, that's real good, Jesus. But I've done that. So go preach that sermon to someone else. Notice the fact that the Bible says in verse 21 that Jesus looked on this man in his pitiful condition and he loved him. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that there is a special love for God's elect. It's quite different than his love for the whole world. I can say that without blushing because I believe that that's what the scripture teaches. Do you love your son or daughter any differently than you love your next door neighbor's son or daughter? There's a different love. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, but you love your children in a different way. And that's the same thing with God and his children. But the fact is, Jesus looked on this man, and I don't have to do any gymnastics to get around it. Jesus looked on this man with love because he loves, in one way, he loves the whole world. But he also looked at this man in pity because this man was so confused. So confused. So in order to show the man that he had not kept the law, Jesus did something that we can't do when we're evangelizing. He looks into the man's heart and picks out the chief sin in the man's soul and then lifts it up and puts it on display so that the man can't run. You ever seen someone running from the police at night? And they think that they're doing a good job until all of a sudden they finally figure out where the man is and he's running through the woods or running through the backyards in a neighborhood setting. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, there's this helicopter that flies over and shines this massive spotlight so that he is right there. He's not getting away. Have you ever seen that? Well, there was no escape here. Jesus looked into this man's heart and he said this one thing that you lack, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and then you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. This was troubling on two different levels. First, that he had to part with his possessions. And second, that he had to follow Jesus, which there again implies that if you're going to really genuinely follow Jesus, you have to be willing to walk away from family and walk away from friends and walk away from your job and walk away from everything and follow Jesus. I'm not saying in the sense that you really genuinely have to walk away from them. I'm talking about you have to walk away from them, though. Following Jesus doesn't mean that you quit your job and you walk around and get a pair of, you know, sandals and walk around and find some crossbeam and just walk up and down the streets of Atlanta. That's not following Jesus. That's called being STUPID, in case there's any small children in here. You have to be willing to say, I will give up every single thing in my life to follow Jesus. And in the same sense, I will hate father and mother, and I will hate sister and brother, and I will hate aunt and uncle, and I will hate my grandchildren, and I will hate my job, and I will hate my bass boat, and I will hate everything, because it is nothing in comparison to Jesus. Jesus is my treasure. And this man, his main chief sin was idolatry of his possessions. It is not a sin to have stuff. It is not a sin to have money and wealth, but it is a sin for your stuff or your money or your wealth to have you. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Or it could be Josh's translation. He went away sorrowful, for his great possessions had him. It's a strange thing, isn't it? The same gospel could cause this whole room to be bubbling over with joy. But at the very same time, there could be someone in this room on the same very pew that's not bubbling over with joy. You're sitting there in great sorrow because you too are an idolater. You too have something in your life that you are clinging to. And you must ask yourself this very important question, not what must you do to inherit eternal life, but what has God done for you so that you may have the free gift of eternal life? And it's not free, it costs God his son. It's not cheap. We're not talking about cheap grace. We're talking about a priceless gift that's been purchased for you. That is the only way that you can have eternal life. Sadly, this man walked away from Jesus. He rejected Jesus. And this is the sorrow of rejecting Jesus. Stephen Lawson said, the young man accepted the devil's offer. Listen to what Spurgeon said, the prince of preachers. He said this, self-righteousness exclaims, I will not be saved in God's way. I will make a new road to heaven. I will not bow before God's grace. I will not accept the atonement which God has wrought out in the person of Jesus. I will be my own redeemer. I will enter heaven by my own strength and glorify my own merits. The Lord is very wroth against self-righteousness. I do not know of anything against which his fury burneth more than against this, because this touches him at a very tender point. It insults the glory and honor of his son, Jesus Christ. Do you really think that you're going to get to heaven a different way? You think that God's going to come be your co-pilot, or that he's going to, you know, somehow make a deal with you? God is not in the deal-making business. He has one deal, he has one plan, he has one way, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. So my question to you today is this, why would you ever wait to repent and turn to God? The same gospel that causes us today to be reminded that Jesus was born in a stable so that sovereign God and sinful man could be reconciled, and causes us to just swell with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That same gospel in this very room could cause someone to be sorry, to take the devil's deal, or even more frightening, it could cause you to become hardened to the point that you don't even feel the weight of what you're saying and doing. Back up in Mark chapter 4, remember the parable of the soils? Do you remember the one where Jesus said, when he interpreted the whole parable to his disciples, he said, but the one soil is the one where the thorns come. And the thorns represent the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And they choke the life. They choke the life out of the plant. My question for you is this. This man had the deceitfulness of riches. You just look at how you spend your money and ask yourself this question. Have I been deceived by my own riches? Am I building my own kingdom? Have I spent more money on Starbucks coffee than missions in 2015? Have I spent more money on dog food and Starbucks coffee than I have the general budget of the church that I'm a member of in 2015? Am I constantly spending money on myself, self? You say, no, I've got it good with money. I'm in good shape there. Examine your heart. Examine your soul and see if you're in the faith. Let's stand and pray together.